All right, if you will this morning, please go ahead and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we are looking at verses 30 through 37. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Hear ye then a word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Father, we do thank you for that holy word. We pray, grant us greater understanding and illumination by your Holy Spirit, that we might hear and walk in accordance with your word. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, the message, of course, this is, by the way, part 34 of our sermon series in the urgent gospel that we have, but we're here, we are asking the question, as you see in your bulletins, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Now we've all heard those words in the past, probably in the distant past for some, not so distant for others, but anyway, you've heard those words, "I am the greatest." And we all will probably reflect on the exact same person when you hear that. But those are the words, of course, Muhammad Ali, and he was kind of bold and a little bit larger than life sometimes. He was one of the greatest boxers in American history. Some would argue saying that he was the greatest boxer. Others would disagree with that. Certainly he was probably was the most public, charismatic, and sometimes poetic, if you will, of the pugilists. And for the young kids, pugilists are those who are boxers. Okay, they fight with their hands for a living. But the greatest really depended on the times that they lived in and the reception by their fans. That would often determine who the greatest were. But it does seem like human nature for us, fallen as it is, to desire some kind of personal greatness. Everybody wants that recognition of some kind or another. We all want to be remembered for something, right? For someone or for some time. We all want the idea that when we've been gone 100 years, that somebody will say, "Oh yeah, I remember that person. Yeah, they're pretty cool," or something like that. But I know pastors as well who desire personal fame is high on their list. That is a desire of their heart. And for some of them, their greatest desire of their heart is not service to a local congregation, but rather they try to make it to the big time, if you will. They'd be famous, you know, get on certain television broadcasts, whatever it might be, to become the next Billy Graham, or perhaps in Dallas, the next W.A. Criswell, or the politically popular Jerry Falwell, many, many other. Some hope to become great theologians, such as Jonathan Edwards or Francis Turretin, or in modern times, you know, people like Jim Boyce. I met Jim Boyce, godly man. He died from cancer. And also R.C. Sproul. All of a sudden, everybody comes out of the woodwork. R.C. Sproul was my mentor. I don't know how many. R.C. had no idea. He had met that many people that he was a mentor to. Right? All of a sudden, everybody was a mentor that he was. And so you'll have these people that go into ministry and to be ordained as a pastor, but it's only really the next step for them, and they rung of the ladder of fame. I know some that they have to have 5 years of pastoral experience before they can do anything else, and so they will go and get their five done, and then all of a sudden they say, "Yeah, I got mine, my card is punched," you know, and so they are still on their way. And so it seems like a lot of them lose focus on the gospel ministry itself. And it can be a very easy temptation for people to do that. And so we see in an interesting argument taking place here in our text that begins to arise among the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, these men were called of Christ, okay? But they were still fallible, sinful men, right? They still are, and they're sinful men who need Jesus Christ, just like we all do, right? A little bit of background here for you again. This is after the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ before the very eyes of Peter, James, and John, right? And he has already cast out the demon, the boy, with the terrible seizures, and he had already given them his first prophecy of his coming passion. The day of suffering is on the way, but there is a lot more for these disciples to learn and to understand if they will truly be his disciples. And he is taking this as an object lesson, if you will. We're getting ready for one here, if you will. But here in verses 30 through 32, we have the second time that Jesus will prophesy his coming passion. And then there will be a third time later on as well. They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. And they did not want anyone, he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, what we read there. Now, if you remember, they were near Caesarea Philippi, and now they're headed southwest through Galilee, going toward Capernaum, which is back over on the northwest side of the lake. Now, he's not going into the heart of the city, but rather he's kind of on the outskirts, because he doesn't want anyone to know. Now, why would he do that? He is taking this time for personal reflection, this time for personal instruction to teach his disciples. Okay, this is almost a one-on-one time, kind of a sense, a one-on-one with he and his disciples. So he's going to teach them about the certainty of his passion here, the certainty of it, and the cost of discipleship, as we'll go on through the rest of this chapter and all that. So we'll see that as we go along a little bit. But he's going to teach them what it actually means to be one of his disciples too. Now, so there he is. He was teaching them, and he's using a form of the verb, meaning it was a repeated thing, a repeated theme. He was doing it over and over again. Now, what does he teach? Look at verse 31. The Son of Man is going, let me emphasize here, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. Okay, he will rise. Now, in his first passion prophecy, he told the necessity of it. Anyway, it was. Three times he does this. Well, the first time he's explained the necessity of his passion. For there he said he must suffer many things. It is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So there he's explaining the necessity of it. It must happen. And now Jesus is telling them, there's a little bit of a different emphasis, he's telling them the certainty of it. The certainty of its coming, okay? It's about to happen, he says. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up, for it is by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, according to Acts 2:23, right? The Son of Man is going to be delivered up, and they will kill him, and he will rise. It's a little bit of a slight difference of the language here. He's stressing the certainty of it now. Before, the necessity, we don't understand. Now, the certainty of it, we still don't understand. Let's say nothing. We know what happened last time, right? Peter got chastised, so we don't want to do that again. So they kind of hush up. So there is no debate here for them. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, he will die and he will rise again. And how do we respond to that? Glory to God in the highest, right? All right, glory to God in the highest. Absolutely. He must. If we would have forgiveness of sins and salvation, Jesus must, and he certainly did, die for us. But just as before, they still don't have a clue about what he means by this. This is the second time that Jesus has prophesied his sufferings to them. Okay, second time he's done that. And in verse 32, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now remember, last time Jesus called them dull of hearing. Okay, dull of hearing, and rebuked Peter, saying that his thoughts were satanic. Get behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are satanic and not according to the will of God. They're a little bit gun-shy to say anything, right? They're a little bit, all right? But they still don't grasp and understand what he's saying. Why Jesus certainly had to die. Because he is the Messiah. Nor do they grasp his purpose for rising from the dead. After all, the resurrection, according to what they know, is to take place when? At the last judgment. The last judgment. So what do you mean you're going to rise again now? Yeah, the last day, we're all going to rise from the dead. Yeah, we know that. On the last day, why do they stumble? Because they still have this Jewish expectation of a political Messiah. That's why they still stumble over this. To think that he has come to free them from Roman oppression. Their political Messiah. The far, far greater need for the people of God is what? The forgiveness of sins and salvation. That's what they actually need. They need a risen Savior. They need a risen Savior. Okay, absolutely. But nevertheless, at this time, they still cannot grasp this truth that we kind of take for granted, that you understand. And yet, they begin to argue, nonetheless, leading to our first heading. Now, we've got a two-hour sermon here. No, I'm kidding. Don't get up and walk out, man. All right. We see our first heading in verses 33 through 34. We see here, first of all, the desire for greatness. Now, I'm not talking about Muhammad Ali, all right? But the desire for greatness, even though they don't see the greatness of God right before them, right before their very eyes. Because what are they doing? They're pondering their own. That's what sinful man does, right? Look at verse 33 and 34. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you all discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they argued with one another about who was the greatest among them. Who of them would be the greatest disciple? Who among them was going to sit at his right hand? Which one of them? Because there's no humility right now. Not yet. There's no humility among them. But the day comes when they will be greatly humbled. Greatly humbled. And they will be humbled all the way to death. Now, one scholar noted this. He said that the ambition to be great was pervasive in the piety of Judaism at Jesus' time. It was. Everybody had this idea that if you want to be somebody, you got to be great. You have to be famous. You got to be known for something. Another scholar, Hans Beyer, said this. Even the Greeks and Romans hungered for the all-inspiring status of being somebody. Yeah, they want to be somebody. And a lot of people do. That's what they strive for. Likewise, the disciples, they are starving for such a kind of status as well. They long to have a great status among their peers. They want honor. They even want power. They want that. Because they still don't understand. We see the desire for status then. We see the desire for status today. There's a need for recognition. People want to have the pat on the back or whatever it might be. There's a need that is there. There's a wanting of fame and fortune among the people and popularity. Do you remember back in schools, the little ones or older ones back in school, everybody wanted to be popular. All right, everybody had this desire to be popular. Usually it's for a bad reason. But they want popularity. It's all around us. And it is capitalized, of course, in Hollywood, where a man and a woman will sell their bodies and sell their souls to acquire fame and status. So basically, what is the idea? When you make it in Hollywood, you get on TV and people tell you what? They tell you then, they start to think that because they're popular, now they can tell you what you should believe. They tell you what you should do, how you should think. They tell you even how you should vote. After all, they're famous now, and you should just believe them because they're famous. We even see the popular basketball players and football players and others venture into political statements and push medical treatments because they've made it. They somehow have made it, so you should hear what they have to say. You should listen to them because they're famous. Not because they have any kind of knowledge or intimate knowledge or anything, but simply because they're famous, unpopular, and have millions of dollars, right? Forget that they are immoral, adulterers, and fornicators. That is what they are, all right? Well, don't ever forget that. They're not popular before God, and they must repent, or they will die in their sin. So now, Jesus already knew. He already knew what they were actually thinking and saying. Okay, he is the Son of God. He knows what they were thinking. But he asked them anyway, because he wants to hear them say it. And they are embarrassed, and they are ashamed. That's why they stay silent. They're embarrassed and ashamed. In other words, they got caught. By the way, what were y'all talking about on the way? In other words, they got caught. Who will be greatest among them when Jesus takes power from Rome? Because that's what they still expect. They still expect a political deliverer, right? Politics and power. And they have a lot more to learn. And so do we. Which leads us to see our second heading, verse 35. There is this, what's called oftentimes in Scripture, and sometime I probably need to address a lot more of them. There is this great reversal that is given to us in verse 35. And Jesus sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Tell that to Hollywood, right? And sports, right? Tell them that. To be first, let him be last and servant of everyone. Because here, Jesus, the great teacher, he is presiding. He has taken his seat, by the way. Okay? He sits down formally. That is actually the position of instruction. Everyone else would stand up, and the teacher would sit down. Let's try that for about an hour. That'd be a lot of fun, right? But now, for us, the pastor stands and teaches from the pulpit while everyone else would be sitting down. But in New Testament days, the teacher would take his seat. And that was a sign, and the rest would stand, listening and to learn. But how sweet and wonderful, if you can imagine, to be there to hear the teachings from Christ as he is presiding over his disciples at that very moment. And Christ, the Lord of glory, he takes his seat formally, and he begins to teach. For they really, 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 really need instruction. They really need instruction, and they need this teaching moment before the Lord Jesus Christ, right now at this time. And so just as they say to the kids in school today, when Jesus took a seat, class is in session. Okay, and for these disciples right there. Now, Jesus offers them a complete reversal of thinking, something they haven't really considered, something they haven't really pondered about, something they haven't probably ever heard before, right from the lips of Christ, regarding leadership and greatness. And it's not what they think that it is. It's not what they think it is at all. Or as popular today, what is the popular way to phrase it? I don't think it means what you think it means. Okay, that's how people say it today. Jesus said, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And I can almost see the disciples begin to squirm about this, right? Begin to squirm. I've never heard such a thing as that before. What does that mean? Surely not what it sounds like, right? Because it's a great reversal in thinking and thought of what Jesus is telling them here. But yes, exactly what it sounds like. He says, if you will be first, you must be last. If you will be great, you must be a slave. That's a word, doulos here. You must be a slave to everyone else. So it's not exactly what the disciples think that they've signed up for here in being a disciple. It's not exactly what they think it is, right? Not at all. They need to readjust their thoughts of life on this subject of greatness. It's not what they think it is, because Jesus is revealing the true attitude of any kingdom citizen, of one of his disciples, all right? All of us, if you want to be great, he says, serve others. If you want to be a leader, then be their slave. That is the word doulos, right? And so this is a part of the whole servant leader that is being revealed to us here in Scripture, servant leadership. If you want to be great, seek to be a servant before the others as well. These disciples, they need a radical change in their understanding of what being a truly great person is, what greatness really means. They need a radical understanding of that, very different, because they thought that the same way as the world did. They thought the same thing around them. They thought the same thing for themselves. Status, fame, fortune, and power. And Jesus says, essentially, not so, but the opposite. A complete reversal of what you thought. For greatness is not what you think it is. And so with all this talk of greatness and status and power, now don't you think then that we need a complete reversal in our own society here in America today? Sure we do. We need a huge reversal. Our country is kind of like sliding downhill. It's like we're on a street that's been greased down on a hill, and you're just sliding all the way down. That's where our country seems to be. But we also see churches that are sliding into this as well. The same kind of thing. They need a great reversal. We have the attitude of recognition, of power, of fame, of fortune. I want to know. And if you don't give me recognition, then I won't do it, whatever it might be. People have a desire for that, even in the churches. Are there people in the churches across our land, and teachers and colleges, and those in seminaries who have the wrong idea of greatness and leadership? Yeah, all the time. I saw it all through seminary. I went to more than one. I saw it all the time. They got it wrong. They got it wrong. They're trying to be like the world around them. And we need to start viewing it and learning it as Christ has taught his disciples and begin to embrace it as Jesus intends for us as well. Now, William Hendrickson, a great Bible teacher as well, he said this, true greatness does not consist in this, that from a towering height a person, in a self-congratulatory manner, has the right now to look down upon all others, but in this, that he immerses himself in the needs of others, sympathizes with them, and helps them in every way possible. So if any person, whether he be one of the 12 or anyone else, wishes to be first, he must be last, that is, servant of all. And that goes right along with what Christ has said. Absolutely. Those are the great leaders that we need today. Those are the kind of people that we need leading us day by day in our country and our churches. Those are the kind of leaders, servant leaders. Those are the great ones, the selfless ones. Those who love others around them. Those are the slaves of Christ who are serving all. And this is exactly what Jesus exemplified before his disciples in his earthly life, the great suffering servant. And he is the great leader as well. For the disciples will learn. They will learn how to suffer, and they will learn how to die, and they will learn how to lay down their lives for Christ, and they will learn humility and service to all. And they will be slain for it, for Christ. Okay, with the exception of one who was boiled alive in oil and then, you know, exiled to an island of Patmos. But all the others would be slain on the spot. And in other words, living for Christ and putting others before themselves. Which leads to our final heading. Look at verse 36 and 37. Here we see the greatness revealed. We already heard the great reversal, but here the greatness revealed. And he took a child, verse 36, and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so Jesus is providing an object lesson for them with the child that he's put before their midst and takes him in his arms as well. And so he gives them an object lesson that they will never forget it. And of course, we will never forget it either. By the way, it's wonderful to see that children did seem to be nearby all the time. They were around. They were nearby the Lord. They didn't seem to be afraid of him. They'd come right up to him. They were drawn to him, of course. Likewise, Jesus loved the little children. And he still does. But they were in someone's home. And so you expect children to be there. Okay. But notice, and this is what we kind of didn't see usually. Notice here that even though the disciples were doing all that, Jesus didn't scold his disciples. He didn't chastise them, didn't rip them a new one, didn't chew into them, didn't spit on them or whatever people might want to do today. But he didn't scold them. He didn't try to tear them down over their pettiness, even though they probably deserved that. But he did not do so, but uses a solid teaching moment for them. This is what they need. Now, in those days, You have to understand, the New Testament days, children were almost insignificant. Until they reached a certain age, they didn't know if they're going to live and die and make it to that age. So they're very, very insignificant at that time period. They were considered, especially among the Gentiles and all that as well, they were considered to be unimportant or not dignified. They were undignified. Okay? And yet a child will be a representative that Jesus chooses here right in their midst. That would be uncommon to do in those days. And Jesus doesn't hesitate. Because remember, for Christ, the children are very important, and they're very worthy to Him. The world may have said, you're not dignified, you're unworthy. Jesus says, oh no, you come over here. Okay, give me a hug. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, a child is typically very humble before others. You see these little ones until they learn how to get kind of spiteful and all that. But typically, they're very, very humble before adults around them. Children didn't think of themselves as being great. They didn't try to argue about greatness. They never would have argued about greatness. Likewise, the disciples were not to worry about personal greatness, just like the child. They're not to worry about greatness, okay? Nor were they to look down upon others as insignificant or undignified, as a little child would have been looked down upon in those days. And yet Jesus opens his arms to the little children. So don't worry then about status. Don't worry about greatness or fame or fortune or power. You know, those things may come or they may not come. That's all in the hands of the Lord. But rather, serve the needs of those who are around you. Serve those who you know in the Lord. Serve the body of Christ. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, including the little children as well. Now, what does it mean to welcome a child in Jesus' name? It means to treat him or her with all of the love and compassion that Christ has for them. Treat them as Christ loves them as well. Even greeting the weakest among us, treating them as the loving child, we do so, treat them with dignity and respect. Do it as unto a small child. And yet we find we are actually, when we treat though the weakest among us, treating them with that love and honor and respect, we do so as unto Christ. We're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in that very kind of manner. Now, who is the greatest among them? The disciples? No. Who is the greatest among them? The child? No, not even the child. No, actually, who is it? It is the one who stands in their midst, actually seated here. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is God and man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is. Who is the greatest? They should have looked at Christ. They should have pointed. Wow, huh? Who else? They should have pointed to Christ immediately. They should have, he is the great one. And he is truly the humble one. And he is the one that we need even more instruction. There is no other. He is the greatest among us and the greatest in the world has ever known. He is truly the greatest, and we must open our eyes, we must open our ears, if you will, to see and to hear and to heed what Jesus is teaching here in our text. Okay, the greatness. Well, if we really want to be great, it's going to come in service to others, and we are serving them as unto Christ. Right? We even hear that among husbands and wives. A service as unto Christ, okay? So even the smallest ones, even the weakest ones, even those who may seem very insignificant in this life or the world around you, reach out in the love of Christ and do so in true Christian service to one another, because in reality, you're serving Jesus Christ in what you are doing. So we truly then, really, that's a perfect picture for us to see that you truly have trusted and have received the Lord Jesus Christ. There is your evidence for it. How are you treating and looking upon those, the weakest among us, the youngest maybe, the oldest among us, the weakest, whoever they may be, the most insignificant, those who seem to have the least dignity in this life? Will we love them for Christ's sake? We give that honor to them and dignity because of Jesus because we need to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for thy holy word. We thank you, Father, here this object lesson of Christ and the disciples and the child, Lord. Oh, Lord, we know that we need the humility as a little child. And, Lord, that we would not be seeking out some kind of personal greatness and fame, but seeking your glory in all things, Lord. And, Father, that we might, even laying aside our own desires, Lord, that we might seek to serve those who are around us. Father, seeking to serve them as unto Christ, Jesus our Savior, because we know that by doing so we do serve Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you forgive us for the times that we have not done so. Lord, when we failed, Father, when we failed to grasp the need for humility in our lives, and Lord, the desire for greatness is really a desire to be a servant. Help us to truly be servants of Christ, moment by moment and day by day. Father, we pray, Lord, all these things, and we thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's all go ahead now and stand together and turn your hymnal.